1 Corinthians chapter 6, and note with me this morning in our study of this passage, the world's oldest profession. I'd like to begin reading this morning at verse 9 of chapter 6. Verse 9 of chapter 6. And I want to read a rather lengthy passage so that we do not break the apostle's thought and so that we do not sink down into the particulars and miss the broad sweep of God's message to us through this passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the unjust will not inherit God's kingdom? Do not be deceived. No sexually immoral person, idolaters, adulterers, male prostitutes, homosexuals, thieves, greedy people, drunkards, revilers, or swindlers will inherit God's kingdom. Some of you were like this, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Everything is permissible for me, but not everything is helpful. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be brought under the control of anything. Foods for the stomach, and the stomach for foods. But God will do away with both of them. The body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. God raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are the members of Christ? So should I take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Absolutely not. Do you not know that anyone joined to a prostitute is one body with her? For it says, the two will become one flesh. But anyone joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every sin a person can commit is outside the body. But the person who is sexually immoral sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a sanctuary of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. For you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. About the things you wrote, it is good for a man not to have relations with a woman, but because of sexual immorality, every man should have his own wife, and every woman should have her own husband. A husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise a wife to her husband. A wife does not have authority over her own body, but her husband does. Equally, a husband does not have authority over his own body, but his wife does. Do not deprive one another, except when you agree for a time to devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again. Otherwise, Satan may tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, not as a command. I wish that all people were just like me. But each has his own gift from God, one this and another that. I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain as I am. But if they do not have self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with desire. And it is better to burn with desire than to burn in hell forever. What an interesting passage the Apostle Paul sets before us. And let me set the record straight. Prostitution is not the world's oldest profession. Marriage is. Get that straight. Marriage preceded prostitution. Marriage preceded sin. And in this marvelous passage, as we'll see in just a moment, the Apostle Paul doesn't tell us how bad things are in Corinth. He tells us how wonderful things are in the church. He doesn't tell us how evil Satan is and how vile are those whom Satan deceives. Rather, he tells us how wonderful and glorious it is to be a member of the body of Christ. That's Paul's emphasis in this passage, and I hope we catch it. More importantly, I hope it catches each one of us. 1 Corinthians is a very challenging book. Not because its message is deep or profound, but because its edges are sharp and clear. In the first five chapters, the Apostle Paul has made it very, 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 very clear that there's a great divide in our world, a divide that separates the insiders from the outsiders, those that are walking in the wisdom of God and those that are walking in the wisdom of the world, those that are under the power and influence of Satan, those that are under the freedom and life of Jesus Christ. That has been over and over and over the emphasis in the first five chapters. We come to chapter 6, and Paul says that's why we ought to settle our personal disputes among ourselves, believers between believers, and not carry those disputes outside to the outside courts. And then he addresses the subject that was so central in Corinth and so central in Columbus. The question about my sexual capacities. How should I act as a sexual being? Remember, when God created man, he created him male and female. And female was created out of man. Man gave up something of himself in that creation, and woman received something unto herself that was not complete in that creative act. And therein, God established the basic fundamental drives between male and female. God himself said, it is not good for man to be alone. It is not good for man to be alone. I will create a helpmeet for him. So remember, Paul says, that the whole idea, the whole fact of sexual attraction and sexual function is derived from the heart and plan and mind and purpose of the Creator himself. When Adam and Eve sinned, sin drove a wedge between them, and instead of being complementary to each other, they became competitive. The first thing they did was to try to hide themselves by putting an artificial barrier between each other by creating clothing out of vegetables, out of leaves, and thus hiding their true selves from each other. And when God came to investigate that great catastrophe, Adam accused God, and then accused Eve. and would not accept responsibility for his decision. Eve accused the serpent, indirectly accused God, and refused responsibility for the act of sin that had separated them not only from God, but from each other. And that natural intimacy that God intended for male and female, husband and wife, had been seriously ruptured. Since then, the Bible and history tells us that men and women are a desperate search for intimacy that leads to fulfillment. And that there are deep surges of distortion and degradation, deep surges of unmitigated passion and raw cruelty that have resulted from men and women seeking to resolve the dilemma of their sexual desire. The Apostle Paul reminds them that they, the church in Corinth, are different than the rest of the world around them. That God has invaded their lives. God has justified them, sanctified them, washed them, set them apart, and created a base within them for his own life to be expressed. They are different than their Corinthian neighbors. Now, the Corinthians were idolaters and hedonists. Up on the top of the mountain, at the highest peak of the Corinthian city, was a vast temple complex where 1,000 male and female prostitutes act as priests and priestesses to engage with those who came up from the city in their acts of worship. And their acts of worship involved explicit sexual performances. The power that men and women felt within their bodies as sexual beings had become deified. And those powers had been incarnated in a pagan idol. And those activities pursuant to sexual pleasure were perceived to be offered up in gratitude to these false gods. The streets of Corinth were filled with people who argued that when I'm hungry, I eat a hot dog. When I'm hot, I go to the temple. And in their thinking, those two basic bodily functions were the same. When Paul came to Corinth and preached the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, though he was only there a matter of some months, he taught people that when you come to faith in Jesus Christ, your life is transformed, and that God has a higher, nobler, a sanctified use or expression of these sexual powers. That there's a distinct difference between what I eat, food, and my stomach, and my body, and how it is expressing itself or how I use it to express sexual power. That those two are not on the same plane. And Paul picks up with that in his explanation. And then Paul gives three insights to guide the Corinthians in resolving this problem of fornication, this problem of sexual immorality. He does so by reminding them of things that made them different, and therefore those same things would direct and dictate how they behaved as male and female. Look with me, please, at verse 13. Paul picks up The statement from the streets, food for stomach and the stomach for foods. But he observes that God will destroy both the stomach and the food. That whole system of digestion and eating, Paul says, is temporary. It has to do with this life. In the resurrection, those laws of dependency upon food and digestion will not continue. They are temporary. God will destroy. The word means to render inoperative. We won't need food and stomach in the resurrected state. So those things are temporary. They have to do with maintaining life today. You'll remember that Jesus Christ made that same separation of powers when he spoke about this subject in the Gospel of Mark, I think it's chapter 7, where he said, the things that go into a man's mouth do not defile him, whether he eats them with unwashed hands or whatever. The things that go into the mouth go into the stomach and then pass through and are eliminated from the body. Those things don't defile a person. It's the things that come from the heart of man, from his inner nature. Those things that flow out of man's heart, those are the things that defile a man. And what goes into the stomach doesn't go into the heart. And what comes out of the heart, the sinful desires of man, those are the expressions that defile a man. There again, Jesus Christ demonstrated that what we eat that goes into our stomachs is temporary. It passes through the system, serves its purpose to give energy, and the body continues on. But that whole system, Paul says, of food and stomach is temporary. There will come a time when you will not need that. Some of us come to that time in life when we're no longer able to function that way, and we'll be fed by tubes. Because our mouths and our stomach and our digestive systems will have been degenerated or will have been destroyed, and we will be sustained in life by an artificial feeding system. Your life here, Paul says, where you eat and your stomach digests, that whole system is temporary. But when it comes to your body, he says, the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. God raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. The body has eternal purposes. Paul anchors that in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. God brought Jesus Christ physically back from the grave. God is going to do the same thing for my body and for your body. Your body is not like your stomach, it's temporary. Your body has eternal purposes in it. And in order to accomplish those eternal purposes, God will raise your body from the ground, from the earth, from death. And he adds that phrase, and the Lord is for the body. That is, the Lord places value in your body, and we'll see in a moment how that value is worked out. So the sexual hunger and the physical hunger are not the same. Neither are they on the same plane. One has to do with something that's only temporary. The other has to do with something that is very permanent. Laying that foundation, Paul then talks about our bodies, these bodies in which we live, these bodies which we use in sexual functioning. He gives three don't you knows. The first one, do you not know, verse 15, that your bodies are the members of Christ? That is a profound place to begin. My body, my hands, my feet, my tongue, my eyes, my body is a member of Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean I'm part of his club. It means that my hands become his hands. My ears become his ears. He comes to dwell in me in his act of justification, his sanctification, in his act of salvation. He comes to live within me, take possession within me, and my body becomes his body. If that's true, Paul says, Do you? Should I take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Absolutely not. By the way, the word take there means to take from. It's the idea that as a Christian, my body belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. He inhabits it. So whatever I do with my hand ought to honor him, ought to be pleasing to him, ought to express what he would do with his hand. And what I do with all the members of my body, all the parts of my body, are a reflection of that relationship of him living in me. And for me to give myself through any part of my body or any member part of my body to someone else, I must first take it back from the Lord Jesus. And Paul asks the question, does that seem to make sense to you? We're often upset when liberal theologians and people of no faith will make slanderous accusations about the Lord Jesus Christ. When they insist that he married Mary Magdalene, when they insist that he was a gay man and that his relationships with John were not legitimate, that incinerates within us a furious response because we are jealous of the integrity and the reputation of Jesus Christ. Paul takes that same logic here and says, what you do with the members of your body very directly involve Jesus Christ. And if you take the members of your body and give them to a prostitute, you are positioning Jesus Christ as joined to that prostitute. It is a weighty argument. It's not just that the reputation of Jesus Christ rests upon how I as a Christian behave. It's deeper than that. Do you not realize that your body are the members of Jesus Christ? And that whatever you do with your bodies, you in effect force him, you involve him, you take him. That's his first insight. So whatever you would find inconsistent with Jesus Christ and his life and his purity and his standards ought to be inconsistent for me, for you, in our bodily behavior. And that's especially true when it comes to the sexual power. Paul moves to his second verse 16, don't you know that anyone joined, that's the key word, joined to a prostitute is one body with her, for it, Scripture says, two will become one flesh. In the sexual union, there is a sharing that constitutes a new union. Two become one flesh. That's the law of sexual function. It is not just an urge, it creates a joining of persons, not only an intimate oneness, but a new union results. Now, it's because of that union, verse 18, Paul says, flee from sexual immorality. Every sin a person can commit is outside the body, but the person who is sexually immoral sins against his own body. What's that mean? That means I violate my own body when I form a union that's illegitimate. I take on properties. I take on a new identity. I share myself with someone, and I take from that someone a sharing that creates a new unity. I was trying to understand that verse 18 this week and talked to a pastor about what he understood. And he said, do you understand, this was his response, do you understand how sexual immorality works in terms of physical disease and psychological oneness? And I said, no, tell me about it. But he said, when you form a union with a prostitute, to put it in his words, when you sleep with a prostitute, you sleep with everyone that prostitute has ever slept with, and everyone who ever slept with that prostitute has slept with. That's pretty profound. But what Paul's stressing here is that sexual union is not just physical. There's something else going on in a sexual union. And both partners, from that moment on, are changed. They take away from that elements that were not there before. Now, Paul draws the spiritual lesson from it in verse 17. Anyone joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. There's a profound verse for you to think about. That when you were saved, it was like you gave yourself totally, physically, spiritually to the Lord Jesus Christ, and you formed a union, a bond with Jesus Christ. Not physically, but spiritually. And in that exchange, Jesus Christ and you in your spirit became bonded permanently. A couple of the oldest translators and interpreters I read this week said this may be the cornerstone verse of the whole New Testament when it comes to security of the believer and the nature of salvation. That when I came to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, he infused himself by his Spirit into my spirit and fused my spirit into his spirit, and I became one spirit united with him forever. The more you think about that, the more profound it becomes. That I, a mere mortal, could share in the life of the triune God intimately, personally, fully, dynamically, forever. That I am in him and he is in me, and our spirits have fused. That's what that's saying. If anyone is joined to the Lord, he is one spirit with him. So Paul has reminded us, first of all, that our bodies are the members of Christ, and what we do with them directly relates to Jesus Christ. Not just in his reputation, but in his activity. We can defile him by how we behave with our bodies. Secondly, he says that in the sexual union, there is a union that remains. That you become one body with her. And in the spiritual level, that's a magnificent picture, not joined to a prostitute, but joined in a marital bond. That's a perfect picture of the fusing of God's spirit into your spirit forever. And then thirdly, he gives them one more. He says in verse 19, do you not know that your body is a sanctuary of the Holy Spirit? Don't you realize that God, the Holy Spirit, actually lives in your body? Now, the word translated sanctuary there is the word that would be used for the Holy of Holies. It's not talking about the temple building. It's not talking about the altar. It's not talking about the outside courts. There's a different word for that. This word means the actual holy place where God dwells. God has made me his holy of holies. And right now, God, the Holy Spirit, actually lives inside of me. I am God's earthly address. God lives on earth now in me. Now watch where Paul goes with that. Since you are the sanctuary, since the Holy Spirit is in you, you are not your own. I don't have a right to use my body just any way I want to. It's not my body anymore. I have been bought and paid for by a price I could not pay. I am a slave. And I have no rights to express anything through my body that is out of sync with the will of my master. You are not your own. You were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body. Since my body belongs to God, then it is my responsibility to manage my sexual desires in a manner that pleases him and that reflects his presence within me. And he is living within me in order to empower me to do that. So Paul says, flee fornication. Have nothing to do with it. Flee sexual immorality. Do not let it be named even once among you as those who have been saved, those that have been sanctified, those that belong to the Lord. Well, what shall I do with these sexual needs, these sexual desires? Get married. Well, you say, I'd love to do that, Pastor. Nobody's asked me. Well, I'd love to, but nobody wants me. Well, then maybe we ought to go back to parental arranged marriages. Now that you've laughed, think more deeply. Think more deeply. Is our present dating pattern formed in Scripture or in Hollywood? Does the present romantic model as a precursor to marriage square with Scripture or with the novels written by depraved and broken and sinful people? That is to express the creation of God or the cravings of fallen men. The first seven verses of chapter 7 are here to say, flee fornication and the way God has created for you to manage his body, your body, and your sexual desires is to form a marriage. But understand that the marriage is a second form of slavery. When you get married, you surrender your body to your mate. And your mate surrenders their body to you. I am not to deprive my mate of those functions that lead to the satisfaction of her sexual desires. Nor am I to bring into that sacred intimacy all the gross and distorted manner and characteristics of the defiled world around me and expect those of her. That's what Paul says in chapter 7, verse 1 following. He says, if you can remain single and you can manage your sexual desires, that's great. In fact, in chapter 7, he'll argue a little later that that's very, very good. But if you are given by God the normal desire to mate, then you ought to marry. And when you marry, you surrender again the exclusive rights of your sexual powers to your mate. And thus, God ordained that families and children and parenting should take place. And the Apostle Paul concludes this little essay here in chapter 7 and verse 9. If they do not have self-control, they should marry. If they do not have self-control, they should marry. It is better to marry than to burn with desire. He is saying that God, who created male and female, created them for marital union. And he is saying that a marriage is a man and his wife, a wife and her husband. That's the way God created, and that's the only way God's plan can be fulfilled and God's pleasure can be achieved. Flee fornication. Follow righteousness. Give yourself to marital union. Our Father in heaven, these words must have sounded very strange to the first congregation who read them, for Paul has already told us that they were babes. They had not grown in their faith, and the Spirit of God was still stranger to them, and so they must have floundered as they read these things and pondered the huge, sharp contrast between these exalted evidences of the proper use of sexual power in contrast with the depraved and very common uses of those sexual powers in the world around them. And yet, Father, we've come to that same thing here in Columbus. The arts celebrate promiscuity. The news is filled with the kind of havoc, discontent, rage that flow out of the passions of misdirected sexual activity. So, Father, call us this morning to recognize and to respect and then to enjoy this incredible privilege of being washed, sanctified, justified, of having a relationship with you where our bodies become the very members of your body, and where our union with you makes us one spirit with you with all the capacities of growth and fulfillment, where we acknowledge that we are bought with a price, and we surrender all of our rights to you, and where we seek to glorify you in our bodies. My friend, as you think through this sobering passage of Scripture today, I trust you'll take it home with you and read it until its message becomes foremost in your thinking, until its truth becomes a grid through which you choose what you watch on television, what you read in the copy that you permit yourself to read, what you think as you walk in the sexually saturated society all around you. God calls us to higher, more noble, more permanent things. And he tells us that these powers are not to be played with. We're not to entice them. We are to flee from such seduction. Christian friend, God calls us to be holy. Will you respond to him today? Lord, cleanse my mind, cleanse my heart, fill my spirit, help me to see myself as you see me. Forgive me for the failures of the past. Cleanse me, wash me, and then make me a good and holy representative of you in how I manage my eyes, my hands, my heart, and especially how I deal with that sexual desire that rises within us. Will you ask the Spirit of God this morning to make you pure? Spirit of God, make us holy, faithful to you, loyal to our marriage partners. Give us your control, your direction, in the use of these marvelous powers that you placed within us when you created us male and female. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.